Psalms 96 in our Bibles. We'll start in verse 9, read down to verse 13. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. Together in verse 13. Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. And we're going to preach from Psalms 96. This is what we're entitling it. Looking at it this way, a psalm of worship. We see that in verse 9. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So a psalm of worship. And let's pray together. Father, I do pray now that you'd help us. It is my heart's desire, Lord, in my own personal study, to go to your word and find out what you'd have me to do to live a life that's pleasing to you. And then, Lord, by consequence of being a pastor, Lord, that's how I preach. And I trust that pleases you and that honors you and that agrees with what you want. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you'd help us to see from your word what you'd have us to do. Together corporately, but also individually in each life. What is the need? What is the direction? What change needs to be made? What needs to be added to? What needs to be taken away from? What needs to be encouraged? What needs to be discouraged? Would you work in each life that way? And help us, Lord, to be what you would have us to be. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. When we look at this psalm, and we call it a psalm of worship, it's actually a psalm, if we were to maybe better title it, it'd be called a psalm of worldwide worship. Now, it's important to understand as we get into Psalms 96, it actually helps us understand maybe the Bible as well, how the Lord presents things in the Bible. So this psalm of worship is really a psalm of worldwide worship. In other words, God is not just calling the Jewish people to worship him, but in this psalm, he's calling all the earth to worship him. Now, the Jews did not understand this. In their mindset, they were the only people whom God was concerned about. But in Psalms 96, you see very clearly his view is way beyond the Jewish people. Look with me. Let's just go through the psalm quickly just to see how this plays out. Look at verse 1. And you can read the psalm, whole psalm yourself, but I'm just going to pick out some words here or some phrases so you see how this is a psalm of worldwide worship. In Psalms 96, verse 1, it says, all the earth. Look at verse 3. It says, declare his glory among the heathen, among all people. Look at verse number 5. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Talking about the nations there. Look at verse number 7. Given to the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Look at verse number 9. It says, fear before him all the earth. Verse 10, say among the heathen, that would be everyone, the world also shall be established. So it's way beyond just the Jewish people. Verse 11, let the earth be glad. Verse 13, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness. Now, he's not talking about the planet, obviously. He's talking about the people on the planet. And so this is a psalm of worldwide worship. Again, the Jews did not comprehend this. They didn't understand this. They could not, in their minds, wrap their brain around that God would be interested in anyone other than the Hebrew people. If you weren't a Hebrew people, they just figured God didn't care about you, and they really didn't care about those people either. But that's not true. The Lord has this desire for the whole world. Charles Spurgeon, writing about Psalms 96, mentions this. I'll just give you just a couple sentences here. Here's what he says about the Jewish people and about Psalms 96. If blindness in part had not happened in Israel, they might have seen long ago and would now see, because it's very clear here that it's all the earth, and would now see that their God, watch this, always had designs of love for all the families of men, and never intended that his grace and his covenant should relate only to the seed of Abraham after the flesh. So Spurgeon's saying the same thing. It was always God's intention to reach everyone. And if the Jewish people had just asked the Lord to give them insight, they could have read Psalms 96 and realized God is concerned about all the earth. So it's important to us to understand these two things here. I mentioned it briefly on Wednesday night when Brother Mickey was here, and I told you it was coming up in a message. And I'll mention it now tonight. There's two things of importance, which leads us to a third thing, which brings us to our message. Let me give you the two things. First is this: the gospel has always been God's plan. Now, I keep saying this, and you may wonder, Pastor White, do you not remember that you've told us this before? Yeah, I really do remember it. I do have, my memory hasn't gone that far. So I'm aware that I keep repeating this. You know why I keep telling you this? I keep telling you this because others are saying something different. They say, well, you know, there was a time when people got saved this way, and there was a time when people got saved this way, and there was a time when people got saved this way, but now people get saved through the gospel. I wonder, have you ever read the Bible? Because there's nothing in the Bible that would say that. You may have heard that at a college, you may have read a book, you may have went to some conference, maybe someone told you that, but that is never in the Bible. The gospel has always been God's plan. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis, what he told Eve and told Adam and told Satan, he said, the seed of the woman would bruise his head. Well, who's the seed of the woman? Jesus Christ, exactly. He's talking about, it's a prophecy about Jesus coming who would have victory over Satan. And so it was, the prophecy has always been that Jesus would come, and this was the plan of God. The gospel has always been God's plan. It's not plan B. It's not the law didn't work and now we have the gospel. Living moral didn't work, now we have the, it's not, it's not. God always knew that sin was a problem, and the only solution to sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. So the gospel has always been God's plan. It's plan A, and there is no B. There is no other plan. So the gospel has always been God's plan. That's the first thing to understand. The second thing to understand is this, that the world has always been God's focus. It was always God's desire to reach the world with the gospel. When Jesus was in his ministry, he talked about the woman who broke the box, the alabaster box, and anointed him, and he said that this would be told around the world. Wherever the gospel was preached, this was going to be talked about. When he gave the Great Commission, he said, unto the ends of the world, he says, go into all the world. The gospel idea of reaching the world has always been God's thought, God's focus. So the gospel has always been God's plan. The world has always been God's focus. And we say world, we're talking about every group, every tongue, every nationality, however you slice and dice the people, not literally, obviously, but however you group them, however you divide them, he's talking about the entire world has always been God's focus. Every group of people, every heritage of people, every nationality of people, every religion of people, the world has always been God's focus. So the gospel has always been God's plan. The world has always been God's focus. Now, I can tell you this. This has always been confusing to people. The Jewish people could not believe. In their mind, they could not come to this understanding that the Gentile people would ever come to God. Many gods, whatever that word is, polytheistic. They were probably polygamists as well, but they were polytheistic. They had many gods, and they worshipped, and they did vile things. And the Jewish people looked at them and said, how could these polytheistic people who have no knowledge of God, seemingly no knowledge of God, how would they would ever come to accept the God of the Jewish, or the God of the Bible, the God of the Jewish people, in their mind, the God of the Jewish people, the God of the Bible. How could they ever accept that? And so to them, it was heresy. It was completely no way that anyone other than Jewish people would ever understand who the Messiah was or ever come to the Messiah. Go with me to Acts chapter 22. Acts 22. Even in the early church, this was a problem. When the disciples began going beyond the Jewish, now Jesus was clear. He said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But still, in their minds, This is how they thought. The Jewish people in Jerusalem, the Jewish people in Judea, the Jewish people in Samaria, and the Jewish people around the world. To them, it was always Jewish people. And when Peter went to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, they're ready to up in arms. How could you go to the Gentiles? They can't be saved. And the Apostle Paul, when he went around to the Gentile people, they were up in arms. Why would you go to the Gentile people? And when the Apostle Paul talked to the lost Jewish people about trying to reach the Gentiles, notice their reaction. Acts 22, look with me in verse 20. So he goes to Jerusalem. This is towards the end of the book of Acts. He's made his three missionary journeys. He's about to be arrested and sent to Rome. That brings us to Acts 22. Look at verse 20. And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, this is now Paul speaking, I also was standing by and consenting to his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far. Now watch this. This is Paul's testimony of what the Lord had done for him. Depart, in other words, this is what the Lord said, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles, with the idea of getting the gospel message to them. Paul is saying that God told me to go out into the Gentiles to reach them with the gospel. Now look at their response. Look at verse 22. And they, these are the Jewish people, not saved people, but the Jewish people, with the idea that the Gentiles would be reached with the gospel. And they gave him audience unto this word. What word? Gentiles. That was it. Conversation's over. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Well, what had he done? What was his great sin, his great crime, is that he talked about the Gentiles being reached with the gospel, and they are just, no way, this cannot be. How could these people who are so, this is the Jewish thinking, how could these people who are so much against God ever come to know God? They just could not wrap their brain around it. Now, can I tell you, the same belief continues today. First of all, the Jewish people don't accept the Messiah, so they still think that they're the only ones. But if you flip it around, it's still true even on the Gentile side. Can I tell you, it is hard for me as a Gentile to imagine Jewish people coming to know Christ as Savior. You know, one of the hardest countries there is to be a soul winner, a missionary, would be Israel. They are very much anti. Now, we don't think that way all the time. We think Israel's our friend. Well, they are, politically speaking, as a nation. We're friendly, America nation, Israel nation. Yes, there's a friendliness there between nations, but they're not open to the gospel. They don't want missionaries in there. They are very much anti-gospel, anti-Christian, anti-missionary as far as trying to reach them, convert them. And so we look at the Jewish people and say, how could the Jewish people ever come to know Christ? I mean, they are just like the Jews look at the Gentiles and that's a lost cause. We as Gentiles look at the Jews and say, well, that's a lost cause. But it's not a lost cause. God still has a plan for them. Go with me to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25. Now, what I'm trying to explain is that no matter how we look at these different groups of people, God has a plan to reach everyone. We can't simply lob off groups of people by skin color, by nationalities, by background. He's not just a God of white people or black people. He's God of all people. He's not a God of just Americans or Russians or Filipinos. Filipinos, almost called Philippians. Filipinos, he's the God of all nationalities. Look with me, Isaiah 25. Look in verse 8. Now, this is Isaiah talking, but you'll see Paul referring back to this if you think about in Corinthians. Verse 8 says this in Isaiah 25, He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. Well, there's only one God. And so if they're recognizing God, they're recognizing God of the Bible, which would include Jesus Christ. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We'll be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Now, as you read through the book of Isaiah, he interwovens their current situation, the Babylonian captivity coming up, how they're going to respond to Babylonian captivity, what's going to happen after the Babylonian captivity, what's going to happen even down the road during way beyond that, and even to the Messianic kingdom. Those all those prophecies are kind of weaved together, and you got to kind of almost like playing pickup sticks and trying to separate them all. But he's talking about them coming to know Jesus Christ. So the whole idea is this: the gospel has always been God's plan. The world has always been God's focus. So I'll say it one more time. I'm trying to drive home a point, obviously. God wants every people group, regardless of skin color, nationality, religious background, however you divide people, God wants every people group to come to Christ. There's only one hindrance that keeps people from being saved. It is not God. He doesn't care if you're rich or poor. He doesn't care whether you live in a penthouse or you live in the projects. None of that matters to Him. There's only one hindrance why people don't get saved. You know what it is? Faith in Christ. If anyone would come to Christ, He would accept them. They would come, put their faith in Christ. So this is why we call it a psalm of worship. It is God's desire. Gospel's plan A, and it's the only plan there is. God wants to reach the world. Okay, that's the first two. Now let's put these two together to bring us to where we're going in this message. So once we understand that the gospel is God's plan, and we understand that the world is God's focus, that brings us to a third understanding. So let's slow down for a moment. We as Gentiles were people apart from God. But God, in His mercy and in His sovereignty and in His plan, worked it out to bring the gospel to us. Brother Mickey talked about it and Wednesday night about Macedonia, which brought it to Europe, which brought it to Britain, which brought it to America, which brought it to us. This is God's mercy, God's kindness towards us. Aren't you glad that God looked at the whole world and wanted the whole world to be reached? What if God was only interested in that little bitty country there of Israel, and God didn't care about anyone else? We'd all be lost, would we not? So the gospel is God's plan. The world is God's focus. But here's the third thing. Because we understand those two, then we need to understand a third, and that is this: that worship is our duty. Because the gospel was His plan, because the world is His focus, worship is our duty. Now the problem is we don't understand worship. So we don't understand why this is. God deserves our worship because of the mercy and the grace that He has extended to all mankind. Now let me give you a quick definition of worship, and then let's work through that definition into Psalms 96 and understand what God is teaching us. Worship is not being overwhelmed by our emotions. Worship is not waving our arms, even though some people may do that in worship, but that itself is not worship. Worship is not having an atmosphere. That has nothing to do with worship. Worship in its essence is this. Worship is a physical response. It's a response, but mostly, if not pretty much all the time, I would think, is a physical response to a spiritual truth that's been revealed to us. So when God reveals to us that the gospel was His plan and the world was His focus and the reason we're saved is because of the gospel and He was interested in the world. So, way back yonder, 2,000 years ago, when the only people who had any really understanding of God were the Jewish people and through the Romans, they crucified our Lord. But yet, Erica, God knew exactly when you're going to be born, where you're going to live at. And God knew that He wanted you to be saved. And thank God you put faith in Christ and accept Him as your Savior. Now, this is God's plan. When I realize this for myself, then my response, my physical response to the gospel and the focus on the world, the physical response now should be based on that truth. That physical response is the worship I give back to Him. For there to be true worship, number one, there must be a presentation of truth. You can't worship God outside of truth. That's the problem we have with the charismatics. It's not based on truth. It's based on emotion. That's not worship. Worship has nothing to do with your emotions, even though emotions may be a part of your worship, but it's not based on your emotions. So there must be a presentation of truth. And number two, there must be a response. If you're not responding, there's not worship. If there's not truth, there's not worship. So there's a physical response to a revelation of spiritual truth. That's what, in essence, worship is. That's what you see over again in the Bible. They would be presented with the truth, they'd fall on their face. They'd be presented with the truth, they would stand up and praise God. They would be presented with the truth, they would then either give or sing, or some activity would go on. There would be some physical response in revelation to a spiritual truth. So that brings us to Psalms 96. God is telling us that he wants the whole world to worship him. And then he begins telling us what that means. What kind of worship are we talking about? So there's four things I want you to notice now. And that's a long introduction, I know. But I want you to notice four things here in Psalms 96. How we worship him. How we respond to these truths. What do we do because of what he presents to us? Four things he mentions. Go back with me now to Psalms 96. Look at verse 1. I'll show you the first thing. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Anyone want to take a guess what the first thing is? Singing. Number one, we worship God by singing. Singing. Now we look at it and say, well, how does that worship him? Because we are singing based on truth he's presented to us. Let me tell you three things quickly about this idea of worshiping God by singing. Number one, we have to understand this. Let's sing. Let's sing. Singing is not time filler. That's what some people think. Well, I just got to sit here and put up with the singing until we get to the preaching, and then I got to put up with the preaching until he says amen. And they just feel like this is just time filler. Like we have nothing else to do but sing songs, so it's just like tradition. It's just filling time. You know, we have a slot in our schedule that says singing, so we sing. That's not the idea. Singing is not time filler. Singing is worship. Every believer should lift up their voice in worship. If we are singing, then you ought to be singing because we're worshiping the Lord in our song. Let me just give you and I've said this before, and let me remind you of it. If you have a nice, pleasant, on-tune voice, please sing loud. Because others don't have that, and they're hesitant to sing. Maybe they shouldn't be. I know the Bible says make a joyful noise, but it's kind of be embarrassing when you're way off or you're way out of tune. And so if you sing louder, others can sing because your voice kind of covers up their error. But the idea is, let's sing. We're singing in worship. We're not just singing to fill time. We're not just singing to go through a schedule. We're singing in worship. We worship God by our singing. Second thing I would say about it, not only do we let's sing, but number two is this, let's sing biblically. To be worshiped, there must be a presentation of truth. If there's no presentation of truth, there cannot be worship. So our songs need to have truth in them. Jesus is our Lord and he's our Savior. Now listen to me, he's our Lord and he's our Savior. He's not our boyfriend. Now I didn't know this, I think I sang it in one of the junior high choir. Yes, I did. So I didn't know this until later on. Someone mentioned it to me. Debbie Boone and You Light Up My Life. I guess she was singing about Jesus. Someone says, she was singing about Jesus. I'm like, I never would have guessed that. It sounds like she's got some boyfriend or something. You light up my life. And I'm thinking, that's about Jesus? Jesus isn't our boyfriend. We're not just singing syrupy, sugary, ooey, gooey songs. We're singing songs of worship. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. We sing about his majesty. We sing about his love. We sing about his holiness. We sing about his power. Those are the things, that truth that's being revealed. That's why we have the songs that we have. Say, Pastor White, they're not like the modern songs. You're right, they're not. They're not always up and peppy and stomping your foot. You're right, they're not meant to be those type of songs. There are songs of truth. And as that truth is revealed, we lift up our song, our voices in that song, responding to that truth, spitting on the first row, responding to that truth in song. That is biblical worship. So we worship God by singing. We sing, and then we sing biblically. Which brings us to our third, which we kind of alluded to, but just we'll just say it now specifically. We sing biblically, and then let's sing thoughtfully. Think about the words you're singing. I think one of our problems is this, is that when we come to our singing time, we do everything else but sing. You watch people. Don't watch people because you ought to be singing. But I'm up here watching people because I get paid to do it. And they're like this. Looking around, just moving their lips. You're not singing. You're doing everything else. You're talking. You're writing. I don't know, looking on your phone. Those words on the wall are there on for a reason. So you think about the words, think about the truth, and you lift up your voice in worship. Let me tell you, singing is an important time of a church. I'm all for preaching. I get paid for the preaching, which is good, because if I got paid for the singing, I would starve. And so I thank God that we have preaching time. But I also thank God we have singing time. Can I tell you, there have been times, not when I've been the pastor, because it wouldn't work in that dynamic, but there's been times when I was not a pastor, I was just sitting out there, being a part of a service, and the whole service, a song spoke more to me than the whole message. That's not a slam against the message, but a truth being revealed in song. And some of these songs that we sing are so, they were men of God who are moved by God, who are revealing things about God. I'm not talking about being inspired like the Bible's inspired, but they're testifying. They're talking about the Lord. They're revealing things about the Lord. And you look at the truth of those things and they can speak to your heart. Let's sing. Let's sing biblically. Let's sing thoughtfully. Consider the spiritual truths in the song. Then respond by lifting up your voice in song. So we worship God by singing. There's a second way we worship God. Go back with me to Psalms 96. Look at verse 3. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So we worship God by singing. Number two is this. We worship God by declaring. That's what it starts with in verse number 3. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. So we worship God by declaring. We talked about singing a moment ago. There's a chorus we used to sing. I don't think we've sung it for a while. But it would go like this. Let's talk about Jesus, the King of Kings is his. Is he the Lord of Lords supreme throughout all eternity? And we'd sing that chorus. The idea, let's talk about him. Let's tell others about him. And this is what this psalm is talking about, that we declare the Lord in our worship. We're talking about the Lord, declaring things about the Lord. We do need to preach about Jesus from the pulpit. That is true. And we do need to witness about Jesus to the lost. We mentioned that this morning. That is true. But we also need to just talk about him and how great he is to each other. We worship God by declaring the greatness of God to each other, talking about him, praising him to one another. Yes, we want to praise him personally and say, thank you, Lord. But there's also the idea that we declare it among each other, even among the heathen, among the unsaved world, but even among each other, we declare the goodness and the greatness and the blessings of God. Let me ask you a question here. Does the way we talk about Jesus attract people to him? Would people be attracted to Jesus just by the way you talk about Jesus? Now, if you don't talk about him all, then the answer is no. You can't be attracted to someone you don't even talk about. But how do we talk about him? Is it in an attractive way? Some people say, well, you know, I got to go to church. Well, maybe you're talking on the phone. Okay, it's about that time. I guess I got to go to church. Well, that really sounds like you're happy about it. But we should be attracting people. And it shouldn't be that I have to think, okay, I make sure I say it the right way. It should be that I love him and he's so wonderful that it just comes out of my mouth. Let me show you what I mean. Go with me to Song of Solomon. James Cleveland mentioned to me just the other week. He said, And he reminded me what he had told me some time ago, but I never preached out of Song of Solomon. Then I turned around and did. And then he reminded me that was the only time I did. And so now let's go to Song of Solomon. I love a challenge. Song of Solomon. I'm going to find some way to use the Song of Solomon verse in here. Song of Solomon chapter 5. Verse number 10. Notice how the bride is talking about the groom. And then I want you to notice the response. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices and sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now look at the response. Chapter 6, verse 1. Notice the response of those she just talked to. Whither is thy beloved gone? Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside? Now watch, that we may seek him with thee. She had described him so positive, in such a fine way that the people listening said, well, we're interested in, if this is how good he is, we want to check him out as well. We want to see what you're talking about here. Is that how we attract people to Jesus? Now, let me just go to a side note for a moment. Because there's, there is a misunderstanding a lot about what church is and why we meet together. And one thing this virus has exposed is how can I say this nicely? Okay, I'm not going to say it that way. I'm going to say it not non-nicely. It has exposed our thinness of our biblical doctrine in our churches. I think sometimes our doctrine is like ice that's barely covering the water. And as soon as you step on it, it just plunges through. The whole idea that we can meet apart from each other and still worship God the way he wants to be worshipped is not found in the Bible. There is an idea that we worship God individually, and that is true. But also, it is required that we worship God corporately together. And if we do not meet corporately, then we are not worshiping God the way he wants to be worshipped. We worship God at church by declaring to each other, to our fellow believers, how good God has been to us and how much we love him. It's important to come to church and have people to tell you how good God has been to them and what God is doing and what a great thing it is to be saved and how glad you are that you know Christ as Savior. That's a part of the dynamic of people meeting together. We're not meeting together because, well, you know, Sunday, everything's closed, which it's not. Nothing else to do, which is not true. There's all kinds of things to do. We meet together corporately because we are worshiping God, and we do it by singing. That is true. We also do it by declaring the greatness of God among ourselves. Let me show you what I mean. Go with me to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. This is how we worship him. We worship him by declaring truths that are presented to us, like the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the blessings of God, and then we declare that. That's our physical response. We declare that among the people. Now, verse 25 is like the go-to verse about going to church. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. Well, that's a pretty clear verse. If you're forsaking the assembly, then you're not obeying the Bible. But notice what's happening in this assembling of ourselves together. Look back at verse number 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us, watch this, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, how do we do that? By talking about the goodness of God. You know, people come into church, And they've been around the world, they've been at work, they've been in their neighborhood, and everyone talks, you know, it's negative here, and negative about this, and critical about this. It's good to come to a place where people say, you know, God is a good God. He saved my soul. He gave me a home in heaven. No matter what I do, God will never love me less. I will never be less saved than I am. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know Christ as Savior? Can I tell you, that encourages your fellow believers. People come in here, and they look like they're the dude off of Disney. You know, zippity-doo-da, zippity-day, my oh my, what a oh wonderful day. I got a CD coming out. I'll tell you when it's coming out. Now, that's how they look, but that's not always how it is on the inside. They've had a hard, struggling week. And just by you saying a positive word about Jesus Christ, reminding them of the goodness of God, encourages them. You declaring God's goodness in your worship encourages them, provokes them, helps them along. That's how we worship Him. We declare the goodness of God. That's part of our worship, and it encourages others. That's why it has to be done in a corporate setting. Corporate worship is necessary for that reason, among other reasons. So we worship God by singing. We worship God by declaring. There's another one. Go back with me to Psalms 96. Now, we're not trying to make it up. We're not trying to insert our own thinking. It says, oh, sing unto the Lord. It says, declare His glory. It also says another thing here. Psalms 96, look with me at verse 7. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. You say, well, that's kind of like praise. It is, but he's being more specific about it. Look at verse 8. Give unto the Lord the glory due in his name. Then he says this statement. Bring an offering and come into his courts. So this isn't just giving praise. This is actually giving an offering as well. So we worship God by singing. We worship God by declaring. Number 3, we worship God by giving. This was connected. This giving was connected to an offering. Now, we cannot separate what God has done for us. I want you to listen to me. I've said it before. I'll preface it. God has been so good to our church. Someone asked me, Pastor Lutz, he was here talking to me when he handed out these things to me about the marriage conference. He asked how things were going and such, and how's our offerings and everything. I said, well, remarkably good. Our first month, we went up $2,000 above what we our budget, and then the next month, we went up another $3,000. I said, I'm really thinking about like taking about half our church and telling them to go somewhere else because we do so well with only a few people. And I say it tongue-in-cheek a little. So we were laughing because his same thing, situation, his offerings went up. And I think part of that is people responding positively, there's a lot of, I think, reasons for that. But I say all that to say, I don't want to be, if we were struggling financially, I'd want to make sure you knew that, and we would work together through that. But I can tell you, in the 14 years, now 14 years and a month that our church has been in existence, God has met every need, every bill's been paid, we've been able to expand things financially and do things. You notice a parking lot, other things. I'm very thankful for God. But we don't give because the church isn't a whole. We give because God is worthy of our gift. That's the concept we need to understand. We don't give because, well, you know, the church is going to go bankrupt. No, we give as a way of worshiping the Lord. So we cannot separate what God has done for us, our worship for Him, and our possessions. When God instructed the Jews to come to Him in worship, and all these different times when they came to worship Him, He instructed them to bring an offering when they came to worship, because that was part of the worship. Go with me to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. And look with me at verse 16. 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles. Now watch this. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. Proportional giving. Giving a percentage. That's the idea, proportional giving. It's always how the Lord has instructed us. Tithe is 10%, proportional giving. And so God is always expected, when we come to worship Him, we bring an offering as a sign of our sincerity. So if the truth is that God is given to us, and that is the truth, God is given to us. So that truth is revealed to us. God is given to us. We respond physically. Our response then is to give back to God. Now, let me just say that many of you are good at it, and I appreciate your faithfulness in that giving, and I'm thankful for how God has supplied and used you to do that. But let me speak not about putting money in the plate for a moment. Let me speak about our whole attitude about it, the whole offering time. Offering time in a church should be a time of worship. First of all, it means we participate. Now, if some people give the whole lump sum at one time, I understand that. I'm not saying you got to give every time the plate passes. But you ought to participate as you give. When you're given, you ought to participate. But it should be more than giving, putting something in the plate. It's also realizing that this is a time of worship. Just like singing is a time of worship, giving is a time of worship. It's not time to talk and goof around. If the piano is playing, and people are taking up the offering, and people are giving as a means of worship, it's not a time to be goofing around. It's not time to be chuckling and making jokes. It's a time of worship. We're not Catholic. You don't have to, if you got to talk, whisper. If you got to whisper, whisper a prayer. We're not being Catholic about it. But it shouldn't be a hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo time all the time. There should be a certain seriousness about it, because it's a time of worship. We ought to give. We ought to reflect. We ought to think. When we're putting that offering in, it ought to be, thank God I have something to give. Thank God that God has given to me. Thank God that I can be a part of a ministry that's trying to do something for the Lord. So we worship God by giving. So we worship by singing. We worship by declaring. We worship by giving. There's one more. Go with me back to Psalms 96. And look with me in verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for He cometh. For He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. Now I think you can see really where we're going on this, because it's repeated several times here. So we worship God by singing. We worship God by declaring. We worship God by giving. Number four is this: we worship God by rejoicing. Now, what's interesting is the rejoicing is based on truth, not based on circumstance. So the joy he's talking about is not a response to a circumstance we find ourselves in, and therefore we're happy. But it's a truth that's been revealed to us, that we're rejoicing in the truth. Well, what specific truth are we rejoicing in? Well, the truth here is presented to us in verse 13, For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. We rejoice, and we're rejoicing over things that are revealed about God. We're rejoicing in who He is and what He's going to do, and what's revealed here in Psalms 96. The specific things He's talking about in that psalm is that we're rejoicing that Jesus is coming, that Jesus is going to set up His kingdom in righteousness. You know, when Jesus comes, we don't have to worry about wearing a mask. What do you think about that? He's going to come and set the world up, His kingdom up, in righteousness. There'll be justice finally. I said to someone the other day, and I admit I do have a certain sarcastic bent. It is Erica's fault. She's a bad influence. Her rebellion has flowed into my life. And so I said, there's a reason they call it the justice system, because it's more of a system than justice. And so we look at the world, and sometimes it seems like, where is justice? Where is righteousness? Where is things being done right? It's like everyone is serving themselves, and everything seems to be going the wrong way. But when Jesus comes and sets up His kingdom, it'll be a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of judgment. Everything will be done right and proper according to the Bible, according to the right way of treating people. We rejoice not because I got a raise, which, okay, I'm not saying you can't rejoice in that, but that's not what's being presented in Psalms 96. What's being presented in Psalms 96 is not rejoicing in circumstance. It's rejoicing in the Lord and who He is and the fact that He's coming and He's going to make every wrong right. He's going to balance the scales. There will be nothing done unjust or unrighteously. So we rejoice that His plan will be accomplished. His purpose will be accomplished. Nothing or no one can stop the eternal purposes of God. That's what we rejoice in. And we worship Him by rejoicing in it. We may be not happy about what's going on in the world, but we should be rejoicing because Jesus is coming. And He's going to fix everything. That's where the joy comes from. And we worship Him when we rejoice in these things. That's a response to a revelation of truth. Maybe the biggest hindrance to worship, we talked about singing, declaring, giving, rejoicing. Maybe the biggest hindrance to this type of worship is how we start out. Because usually our problem with singing, declaring, giving, and rejoicing has a similar problem. And that is we start with our circumstance. When my circumstance stinks, I don't want to sing. I don't want to say anything good about God because I'm really not sure if I have anything good to say. I don't want to give because it's all about me and I'm mad at the world. And I'm not rejoicing, I'm pouting. And so the biggest hindrance to our worship usually is the starting point. Worship becomes a response to God based on our circumstances, and that's the wrong way to worship. Rather, we should respond to God based on His truth, and His truth never changes. No matter what's going on in the world or in the world around the earth world or in your little circle of life world, no matter what's happening in the world, God still sits on His throne, and He's still a good God. If you go to the doctor and the doctor shakes his head and says, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do. Just enjoy your last few days. We rejoice in the Lord because He's a good God. If we go to work and they say, I'm sorry, things are the way they are, we're going to have to let you go. But I know you've been a good hard worker. We're going to have to let you go. We rejoice in the Lord because He's a good God. Now, vice versa. If we go to the doctor and the doctor says, man, for a 30-year-old guy, man, you're as healthy as an 18-year-old. Or, hey, you know, you go to work and they say, boy, we're glad you're working so hard. Here's a $2 an hour raise or $3. Okay, that's great too. We rejoice in them, but we don't rejoice in the raise. We don't rejoice in the health. We don't rejoice in the firing. We don't rejoice in the bad health. We rejoice in the Lord. That's the basis of our worship. We worship Him not on the circumstance. We worship Him in truth. He's always a good God. So when we start at the right place, now watch this, when we start at the right place, that's His truth, then we can join the psalmist when he says, go back to Psalms 96, look at verse 9, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. That's how we worship Him. Doesn't matter what's going on specifically in your life at this moment. We worship Him because truth is revealed and we respond to that truth. That's the worship that is our duty to give Him. That's what He wants. That's what we're supposed to do. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You'd help us tonight.